from Dr. Bruce Waelke. Apparently, some time ago, there was a man who wanted to cross the frozen St. Lawrence River in Canada. And this man had doubts about whether the ice could hold him or not. And so he decided to test it by going down and putting his hand on the ice. And afterwards, he mustered up a little bit of faith, and he began to shuffle out onto the ice gingerly on his hands and knees. And he was quite fearful. And when he got to the middle of the river, he was trembling with fear, and he heard a familiar sound behind him. And when he turned around, he saw a team of horses pulling a carriage, and they're making their way toward the river. Well, upon reaching the river, the horses with the carriage in tow didn't stop, but they bolted right onto the ice, and they traveled right past where he was as he was on all fours and turning deep red as he was doing that. But this is sort of like the faith of many Christians who have a weak, timid faith. The problem is not that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, but rather that it has never been tried at all. Where men and women of faith take God at his word and at his promise, you see strength and guidance and wisdom and provision. Where are those who will cross the ice, so to speak, not on their hands and knees, worrying about the bottom dropping out from under them, but where are those people of great faith who understand God's promises? Many people apparently have little faith in God's holy faithfulness. They instead should have a humble confidence while crossing the ice, knowing that they have God's word to guide them and give them confidence, and that everything will be okay if they follow through with what God has told them. Abraham was a man who had this kind of confidence in God. There was little, if any, experience in Abraham's life that would have led him to believe that he would be the father of many nations. Yet this patriarch trusted in God and committed himself to the promises that Yahweh made to him. Our faith in God is identical to the faith which Abraham had, identical to the belief in God and the justification that Abraham had in God, the God of glory. The justification that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith alone and is the father of all believers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this kind of faith is not a natural faith. It's a spirit-created faith, supernatural faith, that believes in the Word of God. Saving faith believes in what is humanly impossible, but is infinite. It is possible to the infinite personal God of the Bible. Well, with that in mind, let's look at our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 4 and verses 18 through 25. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accredited to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for ours. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. There is something that is very evident in the world today, and that is that people do not want to believe in absolute truths. They think that they need to get rid of these people that think there is absolute truth in the world. They think the world would be better if they got rid of all the people who say, this is absolute. Well, that puts Christians right smack in the middle of their target. Because when we stand up and we say, Christ is absolutely the only way, the only truth, we are looked at as narrow-minded and even mean. And that's not even enough. When we say that Christ is the truth, but it's also the truth for everyone, now you've got a real fight on your hand. When you say, it's the truth for me, but it's not only the truth for me, it's the truth for you too. Now the threats start to fly. Now they end up saying, okay, you can believe. We don't like it when you believe the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and life. But now when you say that it's the only way for me, now you've done it. Now you've really done it. They like to talk about values, but they don't like to talk about morals. They like to talk about opinions and perspectives rather than faith, facts, and beliefs. Now, in verse 18 of our text, this is a continuation of verse 17, where Paul is talking about the physical aspects of the promises of God that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Abraham believed God's promise even though he and Sarah were along in age. And up to that point, they were unable to have children. Nevertheless, he believed God would make dead things alive, such as Sarah's womb, and even bringing back to life Isaac, if need be. So if we look in verse 18, it says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now Paul will lay a great stress on the nature of Abraham's faith. There was no hope, and it was against all hope on the human level. But this patriarch's hope was not in himself or his wife or anything human. It was hope in God and in his power. You see, saving faith drives out unbelief, just as light drives out darkness. It acts in defiance of all human expectations and calculations and abilities. You see, when the devil says no, when our bodies full of disease say no, when our spouse or children or boss say no, saving faith cries out yes by the power of God. Saving faith puts its trust in God and his promises against everything that we see and what we tend to know by life. We know that Abraham had two sons, right? He had two sons. Ishmael was his first son, but he's the son of flesh. He's the son of human effort. Remember how Sarah arranged for Abraham to lie with her maidservant Hagar? And Abraham reluctantly did so and had a child with her. He finally had a son. He finally had a son. But this was not the son of promise. As a matter of fact, it caused great strife to Sarah, who had so much strife that she dealt harshly with Hagar afterwards. So let's go ahead and pick up the story at that point. And it's in Genesis chapter 16 and verses 9 through 12. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. And here, starting in verse 9 of Genesis 16, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to her," meaning Hagar, "return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, if you have the NIV Bible, you notice that it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. How would you like that moniker? He's a wild donkey of a man. It also says that his hand will be against every man, meaning that he would have a combative temper and a warlike disposition. He would be continually engaged in fighting with his neighbors. And not only that, it says that his neighbors would continually fight against him. That's the son of flesh. But then we have Isaac, born of Sarah, who was the true son of promise. He wasn't born of natural powers, but of supernatural powers. God gave Abraham a son, not by natural ability, but a son of the power of God. To better understand this passage, please turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 through 26. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 through 26. And here, as we look at verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all of us." Now jump down to verses 28 and 29. It says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." You see, these two sons represent the difference between human effort and the troubles that come along with it and the faith promise of God, which brings blessings. The human effort is a slave or bondage to the flesh, and therefore cannot achieve freedom from the sinful condition. But the Son of Promise represents salvation by faith alone. Abraham was able to father children, and this was proof. He had a son through Hagar, Ishmael. But that didn't mean that he could have a child or father a child with Sarah, unless God opened her womb. there was no way that could happen by human effort. There was no way that it would happen by human effort. And so Paul uses this illustration as a principle for Abraham's faith. It was faith that brought freedom. The effort in law keeping only brings headaches and trouble. And so Abraham's righteousness was by faith and not by works. It was by divine power and not by human efforts. And I think there's a parallel here when we look at the difference between Arminianism, or trying to get someone to make a commitment that is a human effort, I made a decision, as compared to someone who knows that it's but by the Spirit of God changing and transforming the heart of a man, there's no possibility of them believing. It says no one seeks after God, no, not one. And so I think there's a parallel here of those who are trying to receive the promise by human effort. Let's play a little shell game with faith. Get people to make a profession of faith, and there's really no heart change there. But Paul describes Abraham's faith by using this oxymoron. An oxymoron is a figure of speech where there's two opposing ideals combined. You know, like the silence was deafening, or jumbo shrimp, or awfully pretty. Paul says in verse 18 of our text, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Abraham hoped against hope. He hoped when there was no reason to hope, when hope didn't even make any sense. He hoped against all human ability, all reasonable expectation. He hoped. He believed. Hope is the expectation for something that has been promised, that is anticipated and looked forward to. God told Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, and Abraham believed God, even though it was against all reason. The moment of Abraham's salvation was when he believed something that was just plain unbelievable. He believed in something that he could not see. And we have greater historical reason to believe the promise of God. We have seen the fulfillment of much of the promise of Abraham, that he is the father of many nations. We know that Abraham did father many nations. And we know that in time, the Messiah did come as Abraham's offspring, that he died and rose again, and that he is the Savior of the world. We know that Abraham's true descendants now exist as a vast multitude of people who believe in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham believed, it says in verse 18, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. But then it continues in verses 19 and 20, where it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You see, unbelievers are characterized by unbelief. But God's people have a supernatural faith, which starts out small, but grows into great faith. Just like an infant grows into an adult. You see, there's degrees of faith. There's little faith, growing faith, and great faith. And our faith grows as we grow in the knowledge of God and grow in obedience to his will. When we doubt God and his promises, we can have weak faith. We can become anxious and fearful and confused. But when we have the faith of Abraham, we don't stagger into unbelief. But instead, we're strengthened and grow in faith. God gives strength to everyone who believes by his mighty power. And he accomplishes the things that seem to be impossible. You see, Abraham wasn't doing some positive thinking thing like Van Peel talks about, the power of positive thinking, or Joel Osteen will talk about. That's not faith. And just a note here, you cannot think something into existence or out of existence. That's not possible. God gives strength to those, to everyone who believes in his mighty power to accomplish the things that seem impossible. You can't think positively and will something to happen. That's just mysticism. You know, when you hear someone say, oh, don't say that, maybe it won't happen. Do you know what? That's mysticism. Put that away. If something's going to happen, it's going to happen by the hand of God, and whether you think it's going to happen or not isn't going to make it so or not. That's not what Abraham did. He trusted in the promise of God. He trusted in his power, and he trusted in his purpose. Abraham's trust was not in his faith. Abraham's trust was not in his faith. It was not in positive thoughts of faith. His trust was not in anything but God himself. Specifically, it was God's power, God's promise, and God's purpose that Abraham trusted in. Abraham believed that God had the power to do what he said he would. And Abraham believed the promise that God had given him and realized that these promises would be fulfilled. Abraham knew that God had a plan which he was a part of, and that he trusted those plans. You see, I said it before, that faith, saving faith, is not positive thinking. As a matter of fact, saving faith is even more than just a momentary decision. People talk about making decisions for Christ. And while we do decide to follow Christ, we do it at the point that he has given us faith as a gift. It is as a gift from God. Saving faith is very profound. It's an ongoing trust in God and his promises as we focus on Jesus Christ and his atoning work for sin. The object of saving faith is the power of God. Unlike Abraham, we meet God today in his word. Therefore, the more we read Scripture and meditate on Scripture, the more we grow in our faith, the more we grow in God, the more that we make use of the means of grace, the stronger our faith will be. The more we pray, and the more we hear the word preached, and the more we worship, and the more we fellowship, the more we partake in the Lord's Supper, the more we give, the more we serve, the more we witness and obey, the more we will grow until we have gone from little faith to great faith. Even great faith is nothing if its focus is wrong. Verse 20 of our text says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You see, God is always the focus here. He must always be the focus. It is all for God, all for his glory. God has power. God has a plan. God made promises, and God will fulfill his promises. Abraham was such a true worshiper of God that even with all of that which was unrealized, he still worshiped God. Even in the midst of all the things that had not happened decade after decade after decade, he continually glorified God. And that is a marvelous kind of faith. Abraham was focused on the glory of God. Reminds me of three children, three Hebrew children, who were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace because they worshiped the true and living God. They were determined to glorify God, whether by life or by death. I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Starting in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, whether in life or in death, they weren't putting this before God as saying, hey God, you gotta, if we get put into this fiery furnace, you have to save us for your glory. These three knew that God would be glorified regardless, and that they were willing to say, you're going to be glorified in our life or you're going to be glorified in our death. It doesn't matter. Let your name be glorified. So what does it mean to give God glory? It means to reckon God to be what he is and rely upon his power and faithfulness. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said, faith is a grace that takes a man off himself and gives all honor to Christ and free grace. Faith is a grace that takes a man off himself and gives all honor to Christ and free grace. So as we continue in verse 21 of our text, it says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God filled Abraham with full assurance that he would fulfill his promise. And there was no doubt, Abraham knew God fulfills all his promises. Abraham knew it. And there have even been some apostles that have had trouble. They needed to see. Thomas was one of those. And in John 20:29, it says, Thomas, Jesus is speaking, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And I think just to further that thought, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. get this, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, listen to this, this is precious, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that incredible? That he refines our faith, it says, for these various trials that grieved you for the time being, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whom you have not seen. Now that's saving faith. We are called by the power of God. He has given us this faith. Our faith actually is rational. What kind of God do you believe in? We believe in the true and living God, the God who created ex nihilo out of nothing, the God that conquers death by life, the God who has power to fulfill what seems to be impossible, humanly speaking, he's able to fulfill. Because this is a God of power. This is the God who has great power. The word there is dunamis. And it refers to strength and power and ability to perform miracles. It's strength, power, and ability to perform miracles. This is the root of our English words, dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. These words are to describe great energy and great power. Our God can promise us things that otherwise would make no sense. And he can do that because what lies behind the promise is the character of the one who made the promise. It's because of the character of the one who made the promise, the character of God. We can't trust in man because man can lie, he can die, he can change his mind, or his circumstances change. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends upon flesh for his strength." But Matthew 19:26 talks about the character of God. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And was God's answer to Abraham's faith? Look at verse 22 of our text. "And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham didn't have righteousness. Only God is righteous. "Therefore, it was imputed to him," or credited to him. God gave him righteousness. There was a transaction made to Abraham's account. We believe God, and it isn't on the merit of our believing, but it is that our believing receives the gift he offers. We believe in God, but it isn't on the merit of believing that we are saved. It is that our believing receives a gift that he offers. God gave Abraham righteousness. The ground of his justification was faith. He believed God therefore would make him right. So as we continue in verses 23 and 24 of our text, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but ours also for us. It also, or it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You know, some people say, what? This is the faith of Abraham. He died over 4,000 years ago. What does that have to do with my faith? It has a ton to do with your faith. Because your faith, if it's saving faith, is the same exact identical faith that Abraham had. And every true believer in Jesus Christ has that same identical faith. Our faith is the same, even though circumstances and land and time and technologies make all kinds of differences. But it doesn't matter. In all ways, our faith is identical to the faith of Abraham. It says that Abraham believed in God. We believe in God. It's pretty simple. Some people think that if you believe really, really, really hard, you make faith happen. They think that your faith saves you in that sense. It's not the faith that saves you. It's the faith in the one who you have faith in that saves you. You think that you have enough faith and then you'll be okay. Or you think that you have to have the right kind of faith, then you'll be okay. We think that we are saved in believing, and that believing things will make you okay. But Abraham's faith is focused away from himself and his belief. It's not looking inwardly to what he has. Oh, if I only believed hard enough, or if I only believed right enough. You see, his faith was toward God. It was the object of his faith that saved him. The object. And so, in verse 24 of our text, it emphasizes that to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We believe in the omnipotence of God. We believe in all the powerfulness of God because he raised our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Abraham believed in the power of God, and we believe in the power of God. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on our behalf. And Abraham believed in the promises of God. He believed that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's plan and fulfillment of a promise to us and to him. So he promised forgiveness of sins. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. The promise that he would forgive all who trust in his son for the atonement of sin. People today are saved in the exact same way, the same faith. You know, people can believe deeply in Jesus or about Jesus, and they can have a deep faith in Christ, but they don't focus on God himself. They don't focus on who Christ is. They don't focus on what are the facts about him. Do they truly know him? You see, cults say they believe in Jesus. They say, we believe that Jesus will save us. But they do not believe that he is God. God incarnate, God in the flesh. They believe in the wrong Jesus. Same name, wrong person. Because the Jesus of the Bible is a son of God, and he himself is God. So you see, we can have a ton of faith in the wrong person, and it doesn't save. It is the object or the belief that or the belief in the object that saves. Remember, we learned a while back three aspects of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. The Reformers called these by their Latin terms, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. What my head knows, my heart assents to, and I put trust into to action, or I follow God at any cost. Faith always has an object, namely Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ, we must first know something about him. This content comprises the notitia, the knowing part of faith. And it is delivered to us through the church's ministry of teaching. Knowing a body of content, though, is not enough for saving faith. We also must affirm the truth of this content. There are millions and millions of people who know something about Christianity but do not have true faith. Saving faith requires assensus or assent to the truth, assent to the notitia, the truth. But even knowing the facts and believing them to be true is not enough to make us a Christian. Demons affirm the truth of what God said, and it causes them to tremble. But they do not trust him. They do not trust him as the omnipotent God, the Holy One. That's where fiducia comes in. Fiducia, or trust, is the entrusting of ourselves into the hands of Christ, the living truth. And it also must be present for our justification. R.C. Sproul says, saving faith is not a cold, empty rationalism that simply gives intellectual assent to facts. At the same time, it is not a blind entrusting of ourselves into the hands of someone else. Instead, it is a warm, intellectually vital embrace of the Savior and his promises, believing that he can and will do all he has pledged. It is the willingness to trust in him and his word in any circumstance and all circumstances, and eagerness to repent if we doubt him. It's what R.C. Sproul says, and I agree 100% with that. That is what Abraham did, though. He followed God without respect for himself. He put his son, his only son, on the altar because he trusted in God. He trusted that God would raise him from the dead if he had to. He believed in God in all ways, and in all ways, we do the same. We trust in God in that same way. Finally, in verse 25, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we look at the promises of God for the forgiveness of sins. But as we look at the promises as it was accomplished by Jesus Christ, we have to know that I know of whom I believe. Who is Jesus Christ? So faith always looks to Christ. Faith doesn't sit there and say, I know that I believe. I know what I believe. I know when I believed. But faith says, I know in whom I believe. We look to Christ. We are justified by faith. And faith has to be directed to Jesus Christ. It is a union with Christ in that we are justified. It is Christ's goodness credited to our account as we trust in Him that justifies us. The death and the resurrection of Christ are the great events or event that accomplishes our forgiveness for sin. And it is on that that we are counted and declared righteous before God. Through Jesus' intercession for us, we come to stand in the presence of God in the grace of justification. We look at the promise accomplished in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we look for. That's what we look at. The focus of our faith is on Jesus Christ. How can that faith be appropriated to me? What kind of faith brings about righteousness? It's a hopeful faith, hoping against hope. This kind of faith saves. This kind of faith says, you know what? You're all out of options. You have no other options. I have nothing to myself. I'm dead. I cannot redeem myself. Nobody around me can redeem me. I am absolutely powerless. Everyone else around me is powerless too. That's the hopefulness of faith. The humbleness where you have a feeling of worthlessness and hopelessness. It's the kind of faith that says, I have nothing to offer. That's what Abraham said. I have nothing, God. It's all of You and only You. It means that we believe in the sacrifice that was made for our sin. The penalty was paid in full. Faith, as a gift of grace, is the source of every part of the spiritual life. It's the holy energy and activity of the whole soul exerting itself toward God in Christ. It is the means by which we are united by the Spirit to Christ. And it is the means by which we grow. It is vitally important that when we say, I believe, that we believe in the One who is powerful, the One who is omniscient, the One that is omnipotent, the One that can do things that seem humanly impossible, because He has the power and authority to do things that are supernatural in every one of our lives. May God grant us stronger and stronger faith to believe in Him without compromise. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to Psalm